Well, this morning we come to Job chapters 25 to 26, and so you immediately know that this is a slight departure from our usual practice of doing a full chapter each time. When you look at Job 25, you will see why we needed to also include 26. This is a very short chapter in the book of Job, and it's basically because Bildad has run out of steam. He's at the end of the line here. He can't think of anything else to say, which to many of us is a bit of a relief given the extent of these speeches that we've been studying. But anyway, that's why we're going to cover 25 and then 26, which is Job's response to Bildad's final speech. Just briefly, I want to review what we did last week. Actually, 2 weeks ago, we considered the essential question asked by Job. Namely, how does God balance his justice with his goodness? Very important question for all of us to think about. We know that God is 100% totally just, and that by no means will the sinner go unpunished. And yet we also know that he is good and he is gracious. And so this sets up a huge problem. How does a gracious God demonstrate his grace in the face of an absolute just God who will in no way allow a sinner to go unpunished? Remember that Job did not doubt that God was both just and good, but he couldn't figure out how his observations of the world around him could reconcile these seemingly conflicting truths. In a great demonstration of intellectual honesty, Job acknowledged that in some cases, the divine retribution principle applies in this life, and in other cases, it does not. Job refused to set up a straw man argument against his friends, and he acknowledged that in some situations, their construct was correct. But he emphasized that God was more complex than his friends' view conceived, and that ultimately, he, Job, could not understand the ways of God. And in that, he has set a great example for us. Because just like Job, we cannot understand the ways of God other than through looking at his divine revelation. Now, this important realization led to our important application, which is that God is higher than us in his thinking and in his ways. And what we need to do is humble ourselves before him, accept our circumstances as from his hand and as representing the very best plan that could ever be, and trust him to work out everything for our good as he promised. This is so tough for us. When we're going through trials, we think, surely this is not the best plan. There's got to have been another plan that I could have gone through that didn't involve this particular trial. But folks, we have to remember that God is far above us in wisdom and in might and in understanding, and that he knows this really is the very best plan. Now, this week, we hear the third and the final speech from Bildad. This represents actually the last speech of the three friends. And the brevity of Bildad's third speech, coupled with the complete lack of a third speech from Zophar, indicates something very important. And that is that the arguments of the friends affirming the invariant application of the divine retribution principle in life is finally running out of steam. They've basically said all they can think of to say. They've cited all the evidence they can find to make that point, and Job has refuted it completely. In the last speech of Job, he has really largely dismantled their argument, and he did it by showing innumerable examples of where the divine retribution principle did not apply in this life. So with that, turn with me to Job chapter 25, and we will look at Bildad's final speech. So beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise?'" Bildad begins with a stunning statement about the sovereignty of God. Note that God has all authority and he induces fear in men. That's what Bildad is saying. He's emphasizing the power of God and stressing that his power will always prevail in any conflict between God and man. On the continuum we talked about last week between power and justice on one hand and goodness and grace on the other, Bildad is asserting the view that God's justice will prevail by the exercise of his power. So Bildad is focusing on that aspect of God's justice. Note how in verse 3, he points out that his troops are endless in number and that the scope of his dominion is unlimited. It covers the whole earth. This is really a beautiful description of the greatness of God, the power of God, and the all-pervasive influence of the Almighty God. Though Bildad will apply this incorrectly, the observation itself is absolutely correct and beautifully described. We should think about that and meditate on this. Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? In other words, his influence and control is everywhere. Often today we forget this. We think that there's this cosmic fight between God and Satan, and boy, I hope God wins. That's not it at all, friends. God has absolute authority and control over everything, and we've seen that in the book of Job. Satan is working for God in this drama that is playing out before us. So he goes on to say then in verse 4, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? So here Bildad is asking that essential question. We know God is just. We know his power is unlimited. We know his troops are unlimited. So then how is man to be just before him? That's essentially what he's doing. He concludes that since God is so powerful and has so many troops, man doesn't have a chance in his court. I want you to turn back with me to Job chapter 4, verse 17. This is almost a word-for-word repetition of what Eliphaz said in his first speech. Look at Job chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz said, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So this is almost the identical reflection. At the beginning of the speeches of the friends, this is what is gripping them. How can man ever be right before God, considering God's power and his justice? And here at the end of the three speeches, the series of speeches by the three friends, the same question is raised again. These are rhetorical questions that in effect affirm the very best that human wisdom can offer in the situation. In other words, despair. That's what human wisdom gets you if you consider the grandeur and the majesty and the power of God and the sinfulness of man. The inescapable conclusion is you're dead. There is no hope. You cannot be made right before an almighty God. And that's the answer he provides. No, mankind cannot be right or pure in the face of a perfect and powerful God. From the lips of Job's three brilliant friends, we learn that mankind simply has no hope before a holy God, and that therefore his ultimate state will be destruction and judgment. So I ask you this, is Bildad right? Okay, I think I heard the answer. You're really getting good, which is yes and no. Yes and no. So he's right, obviously, when considering those who reject the offer of salvation contained in the gospel. On the basis of man's own merit, man will always wither in the face of God's holiness and perfection and will be eternally destroyed. That's the point. And this shows you the hubris of man, that anyone could think that they could stand on their own merit, that anyone could think that God will overlook their sin and just let them get away with their rebellion against him. That is pride at the most highest level. And yet that's what most unbelievers think who've thought anything at all about God. It'll all work out and God will turn out not to really judge me as he said he would. On the other hand, For those whom God has chosen to be the recipients of his saving grace, man can be right with God through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Ironically, though, in order for a man to be able to respond to the gospel, he must first come to this very place that Bildad has taken him. And this is really the significance of Bildad's question, because that's the place where we all need to be in order to be savable, in order to recognize and receive the offer of grace offered through the Son. We have to come to this place. We have to realize that we cannot be right before our Maker and that we will wither in his face. That is, to complete desperation, we need to have the recognition that on our own we cannot stand before God's holiness. It is in this condition of humility that man is in a position to receive God's free gift of life made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me to some New Testament verses that just clinch the deal on this and emphasize this point. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 3 to 4. This is the beginning of Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells you right at the start what the condition is of those who will ultimately be his disciples. And he says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's what Christ was teaching us, is that unless you are poor in spirit, then I'm not here for you. You're not destined to be my disciple unless this is your spiritual condition. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the key to understanding that passage? Tom went over this beautifully a week or so ago from the pulpit. That confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is the condition. That's the condition that allows you to enter into the receipt of God's free gift of grace. You've got to recognize that God, Jesus, is your Lord, and the inescapable implication of that relationship is your commitment to follow him. Matthew 23, verses 10 through 12. "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Again, another key illustration of the value and importance of humility. This is the characteristic that marks all true believers as we contemplate the greatness and the glory and the sovereignty and the power of God. Luke 18, 11 to 14. Another great story that Jesus told. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then Christ says this, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then James, reflecting on the words of our Lord during his life, reminds us in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So all of these New Testament passages really are picking up on this theme that was announced by both Eliphaz and Bildad at the very beginning. The first book ever written in the Bible has already planted the seeds of this theme. And it comes in this question, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? We've got to learn to exhibit that humility in our lives. Well, moving on, verses 5 to 6 of our text, Bildad goes on to say, "If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm." These verses conclude Bildad's very pessimistic outlook on man's situation. We recall that Bildad is a scientist. He is our naturalist here among the three friends. And here he seems to say that the created universe is imperfect. That's what he's getting at there by saying the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure. There's something defective about this creation. And though there's no necessary connection between any imperfection of nature and man's sorry state, nevertheless, Bildad jumps to that conclusion. And in effect, he's saying, because there are these defects in nature, therefore man is a maggot, therefore man is a worm. Now, how does that argument grab you? Is there a problem with Bildad's argument, or does that argument make good sense to you? Raise your hand if you, as you read that text, you said, this makes perfect sense. Bildad is the genius that Rich has been telling us he's been from the beginning. I'm not getting a lot of hands here. The answer, my friends, is that this argument does not follow. First of all, we need to remember the universe was not created imperfect. When God created the universe, he declared his creation to be good. But second, and most importantly, Bildad is exhibiting something here that we call postmodern thinking. There is no logical reason that men should be worthless because the moon is dim. It is so simply because Bildad says it is so. In Bildad's mind, this makes sense, and therefore it is true for him. And this is a beautiful example of postmodern thinking. So, first of all, the moon is really not dim. The moon is just the way God wanted it to be, and so are the stars. But even if you grant him that there's some pervasive defect in the creation, that does not impugn the moral stature of man. And so it's a spurious argument. Now, in spite of the serious problems of Bildad's third speech, ironically, he is right about three things. Anybody notice the three things that Bildad is right about? Okay, good. God is sovereign. So the three things that we've seen in this very short final speech of Bildad are, number one, God is totally sovereign, he has unlimited power, and he rules over a domain that covers the entire earth, and that man should fear him. All of those points he's dead right about, and we would do well to take note of those. The second claim that Bildad makes, which is absolutely correct, is that apart from God's personal intervention, man cannot be just or clean before God. And the third point he makes is that man in his sinfulness and unredeemed state is a maggot morally and spiritually. So we do see, although he really diverged here into postmodern thinking, we see nevertheless that he's very insightful and he certainly got those three points right. Now, having exhausted the human wisdom of his three friends, Job now offers his final direct response to the friends. We will see next week and the week after that Job continues to speak, but he's shifting a little bit from a direct response to the friends to making some points of his own. Today, in chapter 26, we cover his final direct response to Bildad and to the other friends. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26, Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided." Now, Job is not one to pull punches. And here you can sense his resentment at the miserable comfort that these three friends have given him. Remember, that was their stated purpose in coming and forming this convocation, this symposium, if you will, to investigate the situations that led to Job's suffering and to try to comfort him. And Job is just saying, man, this is not helpful. In all the words of the friends, and you have to admit, we've been studying these now for almost a year, and they've been copious. They have offered nothing of substance. They have not provided him any physical strength, nor have they added anything to Job's own wisdom. This statement here, verses 1 through 3 of Job 26, is a diatribe against human wisdom. What he is saying is that there is no power in human wisdom to solve the problems of mankind. And it's also a warning to us that we need to be careful about how we counsel one another. Just because you say a lot of words, you don't necessarily help them. And that's what these speeches of the friends have really demonstrated in spades. Now, verse 4 of chapter 26 is very important. Notice what Job says. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? This is a key and profound question. Remember, every time Job asks a question, we need to think very carefully. What's the significance underlying this question? What Job is really doing here is he's asking his friends what is the source of their wisdom or the basis of their authority to speak. The answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is that the source was themselves. Human wisdom is characterized by having a source of its own self. It does not rely on outside sources such as God. And the problem with that is that we humans are not self-authenticating. We can only be authenticated by one higher than us. And that's true of every organism there is, one exception only, and that is God. God is the only self-authenticating being. And so if you are relying on wisdom that comes only from yourself, you're not going to find the answer. And that's been the problem from the beginning with all of the friends. A man has to be authenticated by his Creator in order to have credibility. And therefore, if we are not speaking for God as the source, then what we are saying is devoid of any authentic authority. Now, the rest of chapter 26 constitutes Job's concluding remarks to the three friends in the dialogue phase of the book. Of these verses, Francis Anderson says, chapter 26 is one of the grandest recitals in the whole book. It is excelled only by the Lord's speeches, as is fitting. It sounds well in Job's mouth and ends the dialogue like the first movement of a symphony with great crashing chords. So let's read chapter 26, verses 5 through 14. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Now, the fascinating thing about this speech is that this is in response most directly to Bildad, and Bildad was the scientist, was he not? He was the guy that was supposed to understand how all the workings of nature could explain the ways of God. And though Bildad was the scientist, Job outdoes him in the concluding part of his speech as he considers the meaning of the created world. He uses his knowledge of nature to explain to his friends what they should really have learned from the study of creation. He indicates that contrary to Bildad's use of nature to make an invalid argument based on human wisdom, in fact, what nature really shows is just how transcendent God really is and how inscrutable he is to the mind of man. Far from being able to infer what God is doing and thinking from nature, just the opposite is true. What nature shows us is that he is so far above us that we cannot comprehend him and we cannot figure him out. So this part of Job's speech should be seen as another indicator of how critical it is to have God's special revelation. Because as he contemplates the majesty of nature, we're left with a giant question mark. How does he do all this? And I'm amazed at his power and his majesty. Now notice here that Job begins by pointing out God's dominion over different regions of creation. In addition, he does things that the man of mind cannot comprehend. What Job's meditation leaves us with is amazement at the greatness and complexity of God and the palpable realization that apart from him, we really know nothing. When we understand the limitations of human wisdom, we are driven to seek the wisdom that comes only from special revelation. Now let's look at verses 5 to 6. The departed spirits here most likely refers to those men who have died under judgment. And the point is, where they are located, man cannot go to investigate this. So this is an example of God having dominion over an area where man is completely unable to investigate or to learn anything about. Notice that in folklore, these departed spirits are ghosts, right? And what do they typically do when you see a movie with ghosts? Okay, the ghosts are supposed to scare you, right? The ghosts scare us. Well, what is Job saying here? In point of fact, these spirits are terrified themselves because they are under the judgment of a sovereign God. The ghosts are the ones that are terrified. Sheol is the place of the grave, and Abaddon is a closely related reference that basically means the pit. And the point here is, these places are naked before God. God has absolute sovereignty, even in this area. He understands what's happening in this place. Man has no clue what's happening in this place. And that's Job's whole point. God's dominion is pervasive. Man's knowledge of these things is nil. Verse 7. Notice where Job goes here. He takes us from the underworld all the way up to the heavens. And he points out that God operates freely in the realm of the stratosphere as well. He is the God of empty space as much as he is the God of the underworld. Note here that he has fixed the earth in space by his power. He has literally hung the earth on nothing, the text says. Is that accurate? Astronomically? Absolutely. The earth is literally hung on nothing. And, of course, we had no idea at the time this was written how this was done. Anybody know how it works now? All right, good. We don't have any astrophysicists in the audience. It turns out that the reason the earth stays where God wants it to be, on nothing, is because of gravitational fields. And gravitational fields are a force. They're not matter. So again, it's magnificent how God has accomplished this through his power. And again, we are just barely scratching the surface, even now, of understanding this. What does this point to? It's a demonstration, again, of God's great power and our own lack of understanding in how he does it. Verses 8 to 9, now where's Job going? He's moving in. He went from the underworld to the furthest reaches of space. Now he moves back towards the earth, and he stops in the sky. Here Job points out that God encapsulates water in the clouds, yet they don't burst or fall out of the sky. Now, when was the last time you looked up into the sky and contemplated the clouds? Okay, you guys are not getting out enough. The clouds are an amazing reality in our universe. How many of you know how much water is held in a typical cumulus cloud? Good. So I hear millions. I hear a lot. So that's good. A lot will suffice for our purposes. According to scientists, the weight of the average cumulus cloud is 1.1 million pounds. That's what that cloud weighs. And yet, they're sitting up there in the air, not falling down and crashing on your head. This is the grandeur of God's creation. Clouds are another demonstration of God's power, though it defies our understanding that something that heavy could float on air. Verse 10, magnificent passage. Here Job describes a circle on the surface of the water. This is the first book ever written in the Bible, written around 2,000 years B.C. And what is Job making a point of here? That the earth is a sphere. And that the boundary of earth with the space surrounding it is circular. So the old flat earthers are way behind the understanding of Job written 2,000 B.C. So again, it's as you read these ancient texts that are found in our Bible, it should make you rejoice at the majesty of the God that we worship and his ability to preserve these sacred writings for us over all these millennia. And we see the accuracy and the truth of what God has revealed from the very beginning, graphically demonstrated. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven referred to here is likely a metaphorical reference to the mountains, because the mountains seem to hold up the sky, right? Because they jut off the surface of the earth up towards the sky. And notice that even they tremble at the power of God, which is probably a reference to earthquakes. Now, verses 12 and 13 have been a cause of consternation of many translators. Obviously, this is not the Rahab that we see later in the Scripture. Turns out that Rahab and the fleeing serpent most likely were referring to a Canaanite mythological sea monster, which operated under the control of Yam, that's capital Y-A-M, which was the stormy sea god of the Canaanites. And what is Job's key point about these mythological sea creatures? The one true God has absolute power over the domain of these mythological sea monsters, which of course is the sea. What Job is doing in this magnificent poem is he's demonstrating that God's dominion extends everywhere. It ranges from the underworld to space to the earth to the things on the earth and the things in the sea. And I ask you, where else is there? God's sovereignty is all-encompassing. Nothing limits the scope of God's authority and God's power. Now, verse 14 is the final verse, and here the poem rises to its crescendo. Here Job tells us that the far-reaching aspects of God's sovereignty are a demonstration of just the fringe of his power. I want you to think about that. We have meditated on all of these amazing things that God has done in creation, and this is just looking at the fringe of his power. We've only scratched the surface of the majesty of God as we consider this. The key point of all of this is that in considering creation properly, what we really learn is that we don't know anything. So Job, when considering creation from the right perspective, reaches the opposite conclusion from Bildad. Bildad thought a study of creation could teach him how God works, how God thinks, and illumine his mind into the ways of God. Job has reminded us that all it shows us is how great God is, how little we are, and affirms the fact that we really don't know anything. And even today, we are still trying to understand most of these things that we talked about today. As a physician, I can tell you, I study neurology, and I am amazed at how little I know and understand about the very subject that is the primary focus of my professional life. God's creation is far above anything that we could possibly understand as humans. Elmer Smick said this in meditating on this passage. For Job, these manifestations and deeds are but mere shadows or whispers of the smallest part of God's might. We stand merely at the fringe of his majestic power. Who among us can even begin to fully comprehend this, let alone to fully realize the thunderous might of which he is capable? How beautifully and humbly Job asserted the majestic omnipotence of God. But he ended the poem convinced of the mystery that surrounds that omnipotence. And that's how this should strike us. We should be humbled in the presence of a God that is this great, of a God that has this much majesty, this much power, and what it should do is it should induce in us a holy fear. Not a fear of destruction, because if we belong to Christ, we will forever be preserved in his presence. But the fear of awe, the fear of respect, the fear that will transform our lives in the process of sanctification. That's really what this text should do for us today as believers. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to a couple of psalms that reflect the same concept, that show you just how majestic God really is and instill in our hearts a desire to serve him. Turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Think about what the psalmist is doing here. He's contemplating the majesty of God, and he is amazed that God has taken thought of man, that God cares anything for man. And yet, as we now know, because we have the fullness of God's revelation in the Scripture, that's why God created all of this. He created all of it so that he could create us, mankind, and then redeem us from our sins. Everything that exists, exists to put on display God's redemptive plan. And we are at the center of that plan of redemption. So in a very real sense, we have the most exalted, honorable position among God's creation because we are those whom he has redeemed by the blood of his own son. And now finally, let's read Psalm 145. Psalm 145 picks up many of these same themes and is just a meditation on the greatness and the unsearchability of the God that we worship. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works will I meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. You can't read that psalm and not be filled with gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Think about how perfect he is, how majestic he is, how great he is, how it is like child's play for him to have created all of these things that we don't understand, and yet he has loved us. He has loved us to the point of sacrificing his own son for us. What's the application of this? This week, I urge you to meditate on the immensity and on the power of God. Though we know much more now than Job did about who God is and what he is doing, thanks to special revelation, we still have only scratched the surface of his infinitude. Worship him this week for his greatness and allow your recognition of his greatness to affect your own life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the incredible gift to us the book of Job is. Lord, you have raised up a godly, wise man in the person of Job who has asked all the right questions, Lord, who has shown us just how great and how majestic and how right you really are. Lord, I just pray that this would burn into our hearts, that it would change our lives, that it would take our focus off of ourselves as it so often is. And Lord, that we would focus instead on you and on your greatness and on your myriad of perfections. And Lord, in the light of your blazing glory and holiness, Lord, that would change our lives too, and that we would give up those sins that we cherish and instead would follow you. Lord, I pray for each of these people. I thank you for them. I thank you for what you are doing in their lives. And I pray that they would have a week of joyfulness as they contemplate your greatness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.